Thank you, Mr. Paul. And good morning, good evening, good afternoon to all of you who are listening in from wherever you might be listening in. As it has been emphasized throughout the day, it's a beautiful day outside here in San Diego. I just was reading about the terrible weather conditions they are having in Europe right now. This flooding again and winds up to 200 kilometers an hour all the way over Europe, England, Germany, Belgium, France, Italy, Austria, and even all the way up to Great Britain. So when you hear about hurricanes here in this country, they have them now over there in Europe as well. Well, today I'd like to continue in our series on the books of the Bible. And frankly, Mr. Pope asked me the other day how many installments this will have, and I told him, well, I intend to give one today and perhaps one more, and that will then finish the series. But in all candor, I'm not sure that that is going to happen, because when I prepared the sermon for today, I realized I'm not going to get anywhere near where I wanted to be today by the time we are done. So we'll probably go through that some more. But you see, all these installments in my mind are kind of pretty much sermons all by themselves. What I'm going to cover today is pretty much something which, even though you might not have even heard the first two sermons, you still can take that one as a sermon all by itself. Because I am going to talk about mainly prophecy today. Last time we did talk already about prophecy and how to properly understand prophecy, and I gave you several points. And those of you who have not looked at your notes since then, and who have not been looking or are not looking at your notes now, probably won't remember them. So therefore I quickly will summarize them, the ones I've covered, and then I want to cover one or two more today. In order to understand prophecy properly, we must study the Bible. Now that should be self-evident, because unless we study the Bible, we wouldn't know what the Bible has to say about prophecy. But point number two, in order to do that, we must be careful that we do not read something into the Scriptures which we may want the Scriptures to say, because we have already preconceived ideas. Now, it's interesting that Mr. Brad Mitchell, in his fine sermonette today, pointed out that some are looking at certain words, like the word captivity, and giving it a different meaning as to what the Scriptures plainly say, because they have already certain ideas as to what the future holds for them. We've got to be careful that we don't put our interpretation into the Scriptures. Point number three. We must be obedient to God's Word, because truth is only in those who keep God's commandments. So you're not going to hear an awful lot of truths about prophecy from somebody who continuously violates God's commandment, living a practice of life in disobedience. Point number four. In order to really understand prophecy, we must be converted, because the Holy Spirit makes prophecy known to us, as the Bible clearly reveals. Point number five. Again, a very unpopular statement perhaps, but it's something taken right out of the Bible. We must follow God's servants, God's true and faithful servants, for the basic prophetic understanding. You see, God sends His servants, and we are to listen to them. And we cannot understand, as we have seen last time, unless someone teaches us. Point number six, very important. The Bible interprets the Bible. You're not going to put your own interpretations into Scriptures, but if you don't understand a statement in a particular context, go to another statement. Look and find an interpretation of the Bible interpreting certain statements. And then the last point, which we covered last time, at least touched upon it, was the fact that we must understand the prophecies regarding the future for the modern houses of Israel and Judah. That means we must know, first of all, who and what the modern houses of Israel and Judah are today. We must understand that prophecies were given for the future. Some have said, oh, these were all prophecies which were given and which were already fulfilled in ancient times. For instance, at the time of Solomon, all these prophecies which were given to Moses were already fulfilled then. We already seen last time that that can't be true, because we looked, for instance, at the prophecy regarding the tribe of Zebulun, and we found out that that was never fulfilled at the time of Solomon. Now, I want to give you another example here in the book of Genesis, chapter 48. Let's look at a prophecy here in Genesis 48 and in verse 19. Very famous scripture where Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. And here we find in Genesis 48 and verse 19 that Jacob refused a plea from Joseph and said, I know my son, I know. He also, in other words, here he's talking about the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, he also shall become a people, this is talking about Manasseh here, and he also shall be great. And so we understand today that this is the great United States of America. One people, one nation under God, as we even have it stated. But he goes on to say, but truly his younger brother, talking about Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So the tribe of Ephraim was to become a multitude of nations. That never happened in ancient times, at the time of Solomon. Ephraim was only one tribe, never became more than one tribe then. But you see, now it's different. Ephraim, Great Britain, and all the English-speaking Commonwealth nations have become a multitude of nations, as it was prophesied. But this only became true in more recent times, not in ancient times, not in the times of Solomon. But now I want to go to the last point, which I want to mention in regards to how to understand prophecy, and that will take some time today, talking about that. And that point is going to be subdivided into several sub-points. But the main statement is that we must understand the meaning of certain key phrases. We must understand the meaning of certain key phrases. Because if we don't understand those, we are bound to make mistakes when we are looking at prophecy. And so I want to use basically the New King James Bible and the Authorized Version in discussing those key phrases, because that's the Bibles we normally use. And so when the King James Bible uses the term the latter days, in the Hebrew it's acharit, A-C-H-A-R-I-T-H, the latter days. Now what does this term refer to? It refers to the end of this age. It also can refer to the resurrection, and it can even include the beginning, just the beginning, of the millennium, the world ahead or the world to come. Now this is important to understand. This is not talking about something which happened way back when, thousands of years, or hundreds of years ago. Go with me to the book of Daniel chapter 10 and notice something here in Daniel 10 and verse 14. Because here Daniel had a vision. And so an angel came to explain to him the vision. Now what does he say in Daniel 10 and in verse 14? He says, I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. So this vision wasn't something which was going to happen at the time of Daniel, although certainly events would start to progress, but it would go all the way until the time of the latter days, the time of Christ's return. He says, that's going to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So any time and every time you read that term, you know this is a prophecy still in the future. Still in the future. Notice Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. Very famous prophecy. This is about King Nebuchadnezzar having a certain dream, seeing this statue, his head and arms and legs. And of course you find that at the very end, a rock would come, a stone would come, and would smash the statue on its feet and destroy it. Now what was this dream all about? Daniel 2 and verse 28. Here's Daniel explaining it to the king. Daniel 2 and verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So you see, this prophecy will end up at the time of Christ's return. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And then he goes through this dream, ending up with Christ's return and destroying the beast's power. We'll talk about that some more today. Now, in our update, which you all have received, in our updates, I should say, we have been talking about developments in Europe. What is all happening? What we have preached about for decades. It is happening right now in front of our very eyes, which alone shows us that the time is short. In our last update, we talked about the relationship between Europe and Great Britain. And we have always said that Great Britain, when it comes to the ultimate fulfillment of the European resurrection over there, is not going to be part of it. And we are already pointing out some of the things which are happening right now. But it's interesting that I just received another article, which is taken from a British newspaper, and notice what they have to say. Germany opened its 6 months presidency of the European Union yesterday with pledges to push for political union in Europe. Bonn's priorities for its term in the European Union chair will include an assault on Britain's £2 billion annual rebates from the Brussels budget, which Germany sees as out of date and unduly generous. The German program spells danger on all fronts for Tony Blair, as he tries to persuade the British people that closer engagement in Europe, with preparation for entering the single currency, is in the national interests. Now, the article a little later goes on to say, it is now clear that Germany and France, always these two powers we should take good care of and good notes, Germany and France will lead a push to coordinate economic, employment, and tax policies. And I read in another article this morning, they also are going to come together to bring a concerted position towards how to deal with Iraq. Again, Germany and France. This article goes on to say that Hans Eichel, who is not only a leading member of Chancellor Schroeder's Social Democrats Party, he is also the president of the Bundesrat, which is the second chamber of the German parliament. Hans Eichel stated in an interview published today in the Rheinische Post, why do the 15 European Union states still need 15 foreign ministers and 15 diplomatic services? Europe would be incomparably stronger if it spoke to the outside world with a single voice. Why do we still need purely national armies? One European army is enough. And this article concludes by saying that his remarks will enrage British Eurosceptics, who will see them as confirmation of their worst fears about the desire of German politicians to undermine and destroy Europe's nation states. Well, that's going on right now over there in Europe, brethren, something we have been talking about for decades. Now it's happening. Now we see how close we are, because there is going to come a time where those nation states in Europe, the 10 most powerful ones, will give their power to, as the Bible calls it, the beast, a very strong, powerful political leader. But then there's another figure who has to be looked upon, the religious side of things. And here I received an article yesterday by Mr. Bannon, who this article points out that the European Parliament President, Mr. Pat Cox, visited Pope John Paul II, and in a private Vatican audience with him, they talked about a variety of European Union issues, including enlargement and the future European Constitution. And of course, we all know that Pope John Paul II has emphasized that the European Constitution has to be built on quote-unquote Christian values and foundations. Now, we understand that those Christian values and foundations are not the ones written about in the Word of God. Happened to be over there in Pasadena this week, my wife and my daughter, we were able to see the Rose Parade. And after that, we were able to look into the Hall of Administration. The first thing we saw was a huge, big Christmas tree. They call that Christian. The Bible calls that an abomination. This article goes on to say that during the audience, Mr. Cox invited the Pope to address the European Parliament. I wish he would have asked our Pope to do that, but he asked the wrong one. But we see how they are putting these things together, how it's developing exactly in the way that we have always understood it. Until recently some, as Mr. Mitchell rightly pointed out, come up with alternative concepts, which are not, and I repeat, which are not found in the Bible. Now, when the term the last days is used in the King James Bibles, it might very well be the same word in the Hebrew as when it's translated in the latter days. I will show you one example where you have the translation in the last days, but the Hebrew word is still acharit, the same word. Now, sometimes the Hebrew word is acharon, very similar, not quite identical. But you see, of course, that the term the last days means exactly the same as the term the latter days means. So go with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 2 for an example. And again, it can refer to the time just prior to the return of Christ. It can include the return of Christ, and it can even talk about the beginning stages of the millennium, like this scripture here in Isaiah 2 and verse 2 does. Because look what it says, Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the New King James Bible has here latter days. The Authorized Version has here last days. The Hebrew is acharit. Again, the same word as used for the scriptures in Daniel 2, 10 and 2 we just read about the latter days. So it means exactly the same. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And we understand that this is talking about the millennium, when it starts, when people are being taught God's way of life, when it comes to the point that they beat their swords into plowshares, and that they beat their spears into pruning hooks, and they're not being taught anymore how to war against other nations. All these things will be things of the past. You see, God doesn't like people to fight in war because wars never, ever solve anything. That's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. Now I'd like to turn to the book of Job, chapter 19. Here the Hebrew word acharon is used, very similar, of course, to the word acharit. And it's translated here in the Authorized Version as the latter day. But notice what the scripture says. Very interesting scripture. We are familiar with it. It's talking about Job. And Job, throughout his trials and throughout his frustrations, knew one thing. That's what he says here in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand. Now again, the Authorized Version has here, at the latter day. So New King James Bible says, at last. In the Hebrew, the word is acharon. He shall stand at the latter day, at last, at the very end, on the earth. So he's talking here about the return of Jesus Christ ruling on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I see God, in my flesh I shall see God. Now that's a poor, I might say, a wrong translation. It's not saying here that in my flesh he will see God. The better translation is, as many commentators point out, without my flesh, or apart from my flesh, I will see God. Because what Job is talking about here is the first resurrection. He will see Jesus Christ at his return, when Christ stands here on earth, and Job knew he will be there apart from his flesh. He will see God. Now I checked some German translations this morning and they're all consistently translated that way. The Luther Bible has here, And after my skin is destroyed and my flesh gone, I will see God. And so does the Menge Bible, so does the Zürcher Bible and others. And also some American Bibles have it this way, at least in footnotes. This is happening at the last day, when Christ comes back. Now let's quickly go to the New Testament for his scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now there have been some who have said that when the term last days or latter days are used, all it means the time subsequent to Christ's resurrection. So in other words, these could be things which were happening already 2,000 years ago. This is not what those terms mean at all. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 gives us an interesting insight as to what is going to happen, what's already happening today, because we are living in the last days, but which is going to even increase. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days," in the last days, the word in the Greek is eschatos, and it means exactly that, the last days, the latter days. "Know that in the last days perilous times will come." Why will there be perilous times? Well, there will be perilous times because people will be living in perilous times. They will behave very, very ungodly, and as a consequence will bring about those terrible times of destruction we will see very soon. And so he goes on to say, "For men will be lovers of themselves." They will be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This includes people not only in the world. This can include people in the church, at least those who think they might be, because it goes on to say, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And what does Paul tell us? From such people turn away. This is a prophecy for our time today. Notice something in John chapter 11. And as I said, this prophecy does include the situation in the church. People have turned away from the truth because of selfish ambition. Daniel 11 and verse 24. John 11 and verse 24. And Christ came to see and, of course, resurrect Lazarus. He told Martha that your brother will rise again. Now, he was talking about there and then. Martha didn't understand that. And so in John 11 and verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see, again, the word here is eschatos in the Greek. Again, talking about the resurrection in this particular case at the time of Christ's return. So the phrase "in the last day" is always a future term, even future for us today. So don't believe those who tell you that these are things which have already happened 2,000 years ago. This is not what those terms are all about. And so a very related term, of course, is the one, the time of the end. Now, when that term is used, the time of the end, what end is it talking about? Well, it's talking about the end of this age. It's not talking about the end of the planet Earth, as if the planet Earth will cease to exist. It's talking about the end of this age. It's talking about the end of this civilization. It's talking about a beginning of a new age, a beginning of a new civilization under God's rulership. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. And notice this term, and notice how it refers to our time today and in the very, very near future. Daniel 11 and verse 40. It says, "At the time of the end." The Hebrew word here is eth, E-T-H. at the time of the end. Now that hasn't happened yet. You see, the king of the south, that's a leader of perhaps a confederation of Arab nations. That person hasn't arrived yet on the scene, at least not in its most powerful endeavor. But at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, talking about the king of the north, another expression for the beast. That individual hasn't arrived yet either on the world scene in his capacity of the beast. So that's to the future. At the time of the end, the king of the north shall attack, or push at, as other translations have it, the king of the north. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now, Mussolini, to an extent, fulfilled that part of the prophecy, but not fully. Not fully, because it goes on to say in verse 41, and she shall also enter the glorious land. And Mussolini never did that. That is still going to happen. So we are going to see another repeat of this prophecy with its ultimate fulfillment of him entering the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. And then you read in verse 45 that he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So he will transfer his place of residency, if you please, into that area of the world. But notice, yet he shall come to his ends, and no one shall help him. This is talking about Christ returning, taking the beast, and throwing him into the lake of fire. That's the happening. It is happening very soon, because what we are seeing right now in Europe is the last resurrection, the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. There's not going to be any other after that. So that's why we know that the time is near. Notice chapter 12 and verse 4. Because this prophecy which Daniel received was not for Daniel to understand. Daniel 12 and verse 4, the angel tells him, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. They couldn't be understood prior to that. Now notice verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. That's why we said earlier, unless you have God's Holy Spirit, you are not going to be able to understand God's words, God's prophecies. He goes on to say, but the wise shall understand. At the time of the end, the time we are in right now, which will lead to the events we just read about in a very few years from now, because you see, the time of the end is not lasting 500 years. So we know the time has to be short. Notice in Matthew chapter 24, going to the New Testament scriptures, because there we also read about the time of the end, or the time of the world, as some have translated it wrongfully, because really it's not talking about the planet, it's talking about the age, the civilization we are living in today. Matthew 24 and verse 3, the disciples come to Christ when he sat on the Mount of Olives. So they came to him privately. And so they said, tell us, when will these things be? I just talked about the destruction of the temple. At that time, I wonder whether it's a spiritual parallel today, because, you know, there is an auditorium over there, and this has been dedicated to the Word of God and to the great God, and you go over there and you see what's happening, you wonder. But anyhow, they asked the question, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? So that was the context. The sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Authorized version has here, the end of the world. So again, we are talking about that very question. When is it going to be that you will come and this civilization ends because you will start a new one? That was the question. Notice the sign he gives in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Not prior to then. But when we see that happening, Christ says, we will know that the end will come. The word here, interestingly enough, in verse 3, when they ask the question, what is the sign of the end of the age? The word for end is suntelaia, S-U-N-T-E-L-E-I-A. And it means literally full end. So they were asking, when is the full end, the total fulfillment of all of this coming? And Christ answered that this way, and the sign he gave is that the gospel would still be preached right there and then, prior to his return. Now, notice something in Matthew chapter 28, because there he gives the commission to his disciples. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19. It's another way of saying, preach the gospel in all the world as a witness. Because that's what he says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. In order to do that, you have to preach it first to all the nations, and then God will draw some so that they could respond to the preaching. And then God will give some repentance. And once they have received this gift of repentance, realizing that they have been violating God's law, including the Ten Commandments, including the statutes, including the judgments which magnify the law, but also the spiritual meaning of it all. But not only that. Also realizing not only what they have done, but what they are. Because, you see, they are, we all are, dust. We all are made out of dust, and we all will return to dust. And God says we have no advantage, even over the animals, unless God provides a way for us to become different. And so we have to understand that repentance means not only being sorry about what we might have done, but being truly, totally, and completely aware of what we are. You see, all of us have developed in ourselves what we falsely call human nature, which is in effect nothing else but Satan's nature. You see, Satan has bombarded us from the very beginnings of our lives with his thoughts, with his ideas, and we have embraced them unknowingly, not knowing that they came from Satan, but we all reached the point where we have become captives of Satan. As the Bible says, Satan has kept us all, or held us all in captivity. So Jesus Christ came to die for us, for our sins, but not only for what we did, but also for what we have become. Because you see, once you are somebody, and then you do something as a consequence. So what is required is a change of what we are. We are not just only sorry because we might have done something, and we are looking at the consequences, which are bad. But you see, if there weren't any consequences, we wouldn't care about it, and we wouldn't mind continuing doing what we're doing. We are talking about repentance. We are talking about conversion. We are talking about a process, which Christ is talking about here, of accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, who has been able to do away with what we are, to give us a possibility of becoming somebody new. And so we are becoming baptized as an outward sign of our inward repentance, coupled with faith and belief in Christ's sacrifice, and that this is sufficient and the only way. Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, all these isms are not going to be the way to help you to become a different and new person. Christ says very clearly, he is the way, the only way. There's no name given under heaven except the one of Jesus Christ to whom we can be saved. So you see how it all starts. The gospel message is being preached in all the world. God will call some whom he wants to, and they will want to know more about it. They are responding. They are wondering, well, what does this have to do with my life? What am I supposed to do now with the knowledge I have received? They come to the point of repentance. They come to the point of being baptized. At that time, God's Spirit is being given to them. The Spirit which will make things more clear to them, as we have just read. And so we read here in verse 20, now they can be taught to observe all things. See, because prior to that, they wouldn't understand a lot of things. Because Christ said even to the disciples, you know, there are a lot of things I'd like to tell you now, but you won't be able to receive them. But once you are converted, once you have God's Spirit living and dwelling in you, then you'll be able to understand those things. Now they can be taught, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, the same word here is used, son telia, the full end. Christ says, I am with you when you do this commission I have given you all the way until the time of the end of my return. There is no time break in here somewhere that you stop preaching the gospel somewhere along the lines, because it all goes hand in hand. You see, it's a continuing commission. And we had better do what Christ is committing to us, to his church, to do. Now, there's another term which is used. Mr. Mitchell talked about it this morning in his sermonette, the day of the Lord. Now, when that term is used, it's a reference to God's intervention in this world just prior to the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. And it can also refer to events which are happening after Christ's return. I'm not going to go through all that now, because we have this booklet on the day of the Lord and the great tribulation. And you may want to read all the scriptures there, but go to your Bible. Check those scriptures out. Look them up in your Bible and read them there. Because you see, the booklet, the literature we are producing, are being produced for the fact of trying to help you understand the Bible better. That's the purpose of the literature, to help you in your Bible study, so you understand better what God is telling you in his Word. Now, there's another term which is used. That term is many times just in that day, or the last day. And every time that term is used, or a combination of those, it refers exactly to the same thing we've been talking about, the day of the Lord. It's the time just prior to Christ's return, including the time at and after Christ's return. Now, I want to tell you in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11, that people, when they read that, totally misconstrue that term, and are talking about something as if it had happened at the time of ancient Israel. These were the prophecies already fulfilled at that time. Nothing could be further from the truth. Notice Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, we just read earlier that there are perilous times going to come. The people will be proud. They will be haughty. They will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Notice what God is going to do about it. You think that God is not going to take care of that situation? Isaiah 2 and verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You know, that was one of the problems Job had to struggle with. He compared himself with God, and he almost concluded that he was more righteous than God was. God says, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Unless man understands that man is dust, and that man is in desperate need of God's grace to help him to become something which he is not, man has no future. Notice verse 12. Because here is what we are talking about for the day of the Lord. That is that day we are talking about. The day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up. Go down to verse 20 with me. In that day, that is the time, a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship. And aren't we sometimes in that position where we are worshiping our money, that we are proud when we have a big bank account, there's a lot of money on that? None of that is going to be of any value when we are reaching that time. Those who think that they have to put all kinds of money in the bank so that they have enough to buy plane tickets to fly to the place of safety, They'll throw their money away like it's being described here, because they're not going to be at the place of safety with this kind of an attitude, rather than taking the money which God has provided them and preaching the gospel in all the world as a witness, as they are commanded to do. Notice, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold which they made, each for himself, to worship to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the cracks of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. You don't want to be there, brethren. I don't want to be there when that happens, unless we have God's protection. That is not going to be a pleasant time, and that time is coming soon. There's another term used. It's really only used in the book of Jeremiah. That term is a time of trouble for Jacob. And that term refers to the time beginning with the Great Tribulation. And as we will see in a moment, the Great Tribulation is followed by the so-called heavenly signs and the day of the Lord. And so there's a certain time sequence involved here, and I want to quickly turn to the book of Joel to point that out. Joel in chapter 2. And as we understand it, the Great Tribulation starts about 3.5 years prior to Christ's return. But it includes then the last year of the day of the Lord, which is prior to Christ's return. So the whole time period then will be 3.5 years. And notice what's all going to happen in Joel chapter 2 and verse 10. So the point is, it's not going to be a long time when that time starts. It's not going to be long. But it's going to be a frightening time, the most terrible, frightening time this world has ever seen. Joel 2 and verse 10. It says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his words. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Now, why do you think God is asking that question? Who can endure it? This is a terrible, frightening time, brethren. Let's go to verse 30 to see the time setting. Joel 2 and verse 30. God says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood." These are the heavenly signs as described in the book of Revelation. All these things will happen. Stars will falling down from heaven, meteorites perhaps. This will happen before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So, Great Tribulation first, followed by the heavenly signs, followed by the day of the Lord. Go to chapter 3 and verse 14. Joel 3 and verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision," talking about here the valley of Jehoshaphat over there in the Middle East. "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. And the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake." Now this is a time setting, a terrible time. Is there no hope for any one of us? Yes, there is, because it goes on to say, "But the Lord will be a shelter for his people." That could be you and me. "And he will be a strength of the children of Israel," including the spiritual Israelites, you and me. But we had better have that shelter. We had better have that protection when that time arises and arrives. Now there's another point which we could list in order to show how to understand prophecy properly. And that's more like a principle. And that's a principle of duality. It is granted there are scriptures talking about events which are going to take place, which to an extent have been fulfilled in the past. We already saw that in Daniel, Mussolini did fulfill a certain portion of this prophecy, but he didn't fulfill it completely. And so here comes the principle of duality into place. Because certain prophecies might have been fulfilled already to an extent in the past, but they are going to be fulfilled again in the future, just prior to Christ's return. And in many cases, they have been only partially fulfilled in the past anyhow, or to a certain limited extent. But they will be fulfilled in a much greater scale when Christ returns. And the principle of duality, frankly, can be seen throughout the Bible. For instance, we know of the first Adam, because that is Adam when he was created by God, and he created Adam and then Eve. But we also know of a second Adam. The second Adam is referred to as Jesus Christ. And so as the physical creation of man started with Adam, if you please, so the spiritual creation of man started with Christ. And so then you have two witnesses mentioned at the time of Zechariah. But you also have, of course, the two witnesses mentioned at the end of the time, which are described and who are described in the book of Revelation. And of course, you know about ancient Babylon. But then you know about a modern, new Babylon, again, talked about in the book of Revelation. You read about the Jerusalem here on earth. But then you also read about a second or heavenly Jerusalem, which is being built right now by God and which is going to come down to this earth when everything is being completed. So you know of an old covenant, you know of a new covenant. And you read about a local tribulation, which happened around 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed at the time. And that local tribulation, a very limited one, affected some, not even all, but some of the house of Judah. But then we read about an all-encompassing great tribulation on the modern houses of Israel and Judah at the very end of this age, still to come. And this includes, unfortunately, some, perhaps even many, of those who were in God's church. And so we know that prophecies which were anciently fulfilled, sometimes on a small scale, will be fulfilled again a second time during our lives, and in many cases on a much larger and bigger scale. So the principle of duality when you read about prophecies is very important to keep in mind. Otherwise you get all kinds of wrong ideas and you think all these things have been already fulfilled and we don't have to worry about them. And of course, it's always nicer to not be confronted with the fact that this country is going to go into slavery and captivity, because that's not something you want to hear. Because, you know, once you think about that, you may think in terms of, well, this is going to affect me. And then you start wondering, perhaps you should probably do something about it. But now, why? Why prophecy? Why even study prophecy? Somebody said to me recently, I'm not interested in prophecy, I couldn't care less. Is there a purpose for prophecy? Well, yes, because there is a purpose for the Bible. Why do you study the Bible? Just to have a good time? Just to enjoy some stories there in the Bible? That's the reason why we come to church, because we want to have a good time at church. You see, all prophecy is given, all scripture is given for the ultimate goal that man can be changed into a God being. All the scriptures should help us to reach that goal. And it's not supposed to be a selfish goal either. It's a goal so that we can really powerfully and mightily help others. You see, and when we read prophecy, brethren, we can take great comfort from it. Because God has always fulfilled his promises and his prophecies, and so from reading and understanding that, we can know that God will always do so in the future. And so God has given us many examples of fulfilled prophecy in the past, so that we can know that God will do what he has promised. And I'd like to briefly go to a few scriptures here which points this out. Let's go with me, please, to Joshua chapter 23. And let's start reading in verse 5. Joshua 23, beginning in verse 5. And here Joshua is giving his farewell address. He's saying these things just prior to his death. And notice this very moving speech he is giving us. He's giving them at the time, but he's also giving it to us because it's written in the Bible for our learning and admonition. And so we read, "And the Lord your God will expel them," these pagan nations, "from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their lands as the Lord your God promised you." So here he makes it very clear. God has said it. God will do it. See, it's God who will expel them, not you. God will do it because God had promised that he would do it. He goes on to say, "Therefore be very courageous. Be very bold. Be very diligent. Be very concerned about to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." And that can be said to us today. Let's be very courageous to be careful that we keep everything and do everything which is written in God's word. "Lest you turn aside from it to the right hand." In other words, don't become an ultra-pharisaic conservative, or to the left. Don't become a left-wing liberal. Have balance. Apply God's word with balance. Apply it the way it's written. Apply it the way it's meant. Don't come up with man-made rules on the one hand and don't throw out God's word on the other. "Lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left," Joshua is saying. "Be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book." And of course, how it was supposed to be applied in a spiritual way. "And lest you go among these nations," verse 7, "these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast," as we heard in the sermonette, "hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day." At least they had done it to an extent up until then. But times would change. Times have changed, brethren, in the church. Many have not held fast at all to what they had been taught. And they have come up with new ideas, strange ideas, and finally they lost all the knowledge they've ever had about how to worship God properly. Verse 9, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. And one man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." God promised it, and so he would do it. But now, notice verse 14. "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth," Joshua is saying, in other words, he's going to die, "and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you." So whatever God had promised them, he had fulfilled. But now, notice, "all have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." Now we can take great comfort from that, because whatever God is promising in his word to us today, we just can know that God will do it. If. Because he goes on to say in verse 15, "Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things, until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." In other words, once you stop going God's way, you can be rest assured God has promised you he will punish you for that. So we can rely on that promise as well. Notice 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8, and let's read verse 56 with me, please. First Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. Again, we are being told that God was true to his word, as he always is. And so we read, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised to his servant Moses. Whatever was promised to the ancient houses of Israel and Judah, God fulfilled. But he also had said, but if you walk away from me, then I will also walk away from you." And that's what happened then. And that's what's happening now in our nations. And that's what's unfortunately happening also to a large extent in God's church. Notice Romans chapter 4. Because here we have a powerful example of somebody who took God by his word. Not always perfectly. He was a human being. He had to learn. But he grew in understanding. He grew in his faith towards God and his total reliability. Romans 4, beginning in verse 20. We're talking about, of course, Abraham. Now, God had promised to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a son." And so in verse 20, we read, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, we know at one time he didn't quite figure it out. He couldn't quite see how God could give him a son through his wife Sarah, who couldn't bring forth offspring. And so he thought, well, you know, maybe we have to do it. I believe even Sarah was the one who recommended it, and Abraham took her word for it. Well, let's try to do it through my maidservant, or through your maidservant. That's how we get the son. That's how God is going to fulfill that promise. So there was weakness there. He wasn't perfect in the faith right from the beginning. But God gave him more and more wisdom, understanding, and strength in the faith. And notice what happened, verse 20. He came to the point that he wouldn't waver at the promise of God anymore through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced. That's the point you and I have to come to be fully convinced that whatever God has promised, said what he had promised, but I say whatever he had promised, he is also able to perform. Now, how does this apply to us today? When I was in the church in Germany, and we've always been a small church in Germany by comparison with this huge church here in the United States, I have known a lot of people who couldn't quite see how God could work out certain things. Now, they understood, for instance, that God says, well, it's a good thing to be married. And, of course, there was a single person here, and there might have been a single person way back over there. How is God working this out? Is God going to provide a mate for me? Because they couldn't see it, that God could do that. And some then took their lives into their own hands, and they decided that, well, maybe in this particular case it's good for me to marry somebody outside the church. And so they would do that, and today they are all gone with the winds. But I also known of cases where some have waited, patiently waited, and then God would provide them with the perfect mate. And I've seen lots of cases where finally people got married, and some are still in the church, in some of the branches of the church, I should say. Some are not any longer. The same is true in all other different aspects of life. When it comes to the Sabbath, some felt, oh, I have to take this job because if I don't take this job, I cannot feed my family. Well, I realize I have to work on the Sabbath. But under those circumstances, God is going to obviously accept that. Well, they don't realize that God had promised that he is taking care of them. He will take care of their needs, as long as they look forward to God's righteousness first and the kingdom of God. But they couldn't quite see that, and so they thought they had to take matters in their own hands. You see, that is not the way Abraham is being described here, as one who was fully convinced that whatever God promised us, and He has promised us that He will take care of us physically, as long as we look for the real important things in our lives first. Abraham was fully convinced that whatever God has promised, He is also able to perform. Now, we all have to remind ourselves of that. We all are going from time to time through periods of questioning whether really these things could work out and how they could work out. I realize that. And so, that's why we can read God's words with confidence. Because we can see and look at all these examples where God has shown time and again He has promised it and He has delivered. And so when He promises something to you and me, He will carry it out if we fulfill what is stated in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Originally, I had thought I could also cover the book of Psalms today, but as you can see, that's not going to happen. And so we'll have another installment next time when I go through the book of Psalms and some other writings. But notice here in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, an admonition by the Apostle Paul, which is really to be applied by all of us. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. That conviction that God can do and will do what He has promised. Don't cast that away. Because if you keep it, it says it has great rewards. But sometimes it will take a little while. Sometimes it doesn't happen all at once immediately. And so Paul is saying, for you have need of endurance. Notice, so after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now realize, this is talking about the ultimate promise of Christ's return of all being placed into the kingdom of God, but you can also apply it to your own personal lives. Because sometimes God may be testing us. Sometimes we are waiting for God to intervene because He had promised that He would, but God wants to see, in the meantime, are we willing to still do His will while we are waiting for the fulfillment of that promise? Because, you see, if we don't keep God's will, God isn't bound to keep that promise either. That's a condition. And so we read, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come. Promise. Christ is going to return. And He will not tarry. He will not delay it. Now, quite frankly, brethren, we had better not be guilty of delaying Christ's return. Now, how could we be guilty of that? Well, God has given His church a commission to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness, and when this thing happens, then it says the end will come. If we shrink away from our responsibility, are we delaying Christ's return? Is Christ going to say to us, I have told you what to do, but you have become like the unprofitable servant who has not done what you were supposed to do? And you have brought misery and pain over people who could have been saved, who would have responded if you had only preached to them the truth? It says here in verse 37, for yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Walk with God by faith. As Moses is described as walking with God, as somebody whom he actually saw. Like you see your friend or your mate next to you, so was Moses walking with God as if he actually saw him. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, if anyone gives up, if anyone casts away his confidence, my soul, God says, has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, because that's what's going to happen if we draw back. Paul says we are not of those, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So as long as we do God's will, we can absolutely be totally assured that God will fulfill His promises He has given us. And the ultimate promise, the greatest of all the prophecies is going to be fulfilled in the lifetime, I would say, of most of us. Maybe some of the really old people like me might not experience it anymore, but most of us will. There is a promise which you can absolutely rely on totally. It's an unshakable and unalterable promise. Notice that promise in the book of John, chapter 14. Yes, there will be terrible times coming. They are ahead of us, and they are not far away from us. But we know that these things have to happen because God will have to intervene to destroy those who destroy the earth, to stop those who are destroying the earth from bringing total destruction to this planet. But you and I better not be in that category. But in John 14 and verse 3, Christ is giving us this promise. If I go and prepare a place for you, a position of rulership, a position of authority, not to rule it over others, but to be able to help others to reach the goal, to reach their ultimate destiny, and as destiny as you and I have already the privilege today to embracing it. It says, I will go and prepare a place for you. I will come again. Christ will return. Imagine that in your lifetime, in a few years from now. I will come again, and not only that, I will receive you, those of you who have been faithful, those of you who have been led by God's Spirit, who have allowed Jesus Christ to live his life all over again in those people. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Christ will come back to this earth to rule on this earth, over this earth, from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And you and I have the privilege of being able to be with him at that time. Notice in conclusion, Acts chapter 1, because here this very promise is confirmed by angels to the disciples when Christ was taken up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And it's interesting how this is being described here. Because Christ had just told them that they will receive power in verse 8, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And what would that do to them? What should it do to us? It says, and you shall be witnesses to me, as the gospel will be preached as a witness into all the world. And you shall be witnesses to me. It can only be done through the power of God's Spirit. There is no other way how it can be done. And so he says, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, that's where it would start, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So he just told them that. Now look at verse 9. And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, perhaps thinking, what now? Now he is taken up from us. Is it all over now? What are we supposed to do? Now Christ had just told them what to do. So they're looking up at heaven. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? In other words, you're supposed to do something now with what Christ told you. He says, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. But in the meantime, you better have done your job. Because when he comes back, he will bring a reward with him according to our works. So that's the greatest of all prophecies which we can totally rely on. Christ is going to come back. He is going to reward us. We have to make sure that we will be there and that we will receive him and that we are anxiously waiting for his return, knowing that Christ will reward us in a positive way. So next time then I will continue with talking about the book of Psalms and the other writings, and then we'll go from there.